Matthew 28, we'll read the first 8 verses, and if you're able to, stand with me as we read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies and blessings to us. We thank you for this Lord's Day, and especially this Resurrection Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts. Bless and help our pastor as he preaches today on the doctrine of the resurrection. And Lord, help us each one to realize that we do serve a risen Savior who is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there he intercedes for us. We pray that you'll speak to each heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
All those delighted to serve a risen Savior, say amen.
Amen.
That is exciting. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This is the Sunday that, and this is the day that around the world, people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I realize there are a few exceptions in some of the totalitarian government countries and other places, but it is celebrated around the world, and it is a delightful day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the most defining difference between Christianity and any and every other religion around the world. Only in the Christian faith do we have our Savior, the one that our leader, our Lord. He was a prophet and priest and will be a king. He is the only one that was truly dead and rose from the grave. None other can claim such a victory with that. Every spring, when the grasses and the trees begin to shoot their buds into leaves and come out of the dead of winter, they echo the resurrection message, and what a delight that is. Now, I want to read the text because the title of my message and the theme of my message is, Why Do I Believe Jesus Resurrected from the Dead? I think that's a good question. It's one of the questions that is most often Googled by people around the world. I believe it's in the top 5 or top 6 questions that people are asking. And I want to answer that question this morning. But before I do, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to take your Bibles and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read just a few verses. And you will find that even when Paul wrote this, there were some that said Jesus did not raise from the grave. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin with verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so as we look at this great passage here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter because that is the great theme of that particular chapter. And you will discover that in that, as I read in verse 12, how is it that some say that Jesus did not raise from the dead? Or how is it that some say there is no resurrection of the dead? So do understand that for those of us who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was a literal, bodily resurrection from the dead, there are a host of skeptics around the world that will raise the question, why do you believe Jesus resurrected from the dead? And do you know what? I've asked that question myself. It's been a while. It's been a long time. Do understand. And there are probably many, if not everyone here in somewhere along life's journey has asked yourself, how do I know and why do I believe that Jesus raised from the dead like that? And so that is a legitimate question. I grew up in church. We went to church every time the church doors were open, and we were always early. I grew up on a farm and ranch. We had hundreds of head of cattle to take care of and feed and chores and all of that. And you know, we always managed to get up early enough, get it all done, and still be early to church. And I cannot remember. It was a rare occasion that we were ever late for church. But I grew up in church. I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior in my childhood. But I have to admit, I ask myself, how can I know, how can I believe that Jesus rose literally from the dead? And so it's not a bad question. God does not ask us to believe with faith that is blind and ignorant. He has called upon us faith, and he says in Hebrews 11 that there are the evidences for our faith so that we know that we can believe without doubt the truths of God's Word. And so I want to give you this morning 8 reasons why I believe Jesus Christ literally and bodily rose from the grave. But before I do that, I think it is important that I hit this point first. And it's a no-brainer. In order to say truly that somebody resurrected from the dead, they have to be dead. I think that's simple. That's not rocket science. There are those that will say, well, do you know, when he suffered a lot and all of the PTSD and everything that he encountered, he probably passed out and went into a brief coma. And since he passed out, they thought he was dead. And they hauled him off, put him in the grave. And while he was in the grave in that cool, damp, dark place, his body revived and he woke up. I guess he kicked the stone out of the way that took men to put there and walked out. There are people that will try to say that. But his body was certifiably dead. You go to, and I don't know that I have time to read this, but in John 19, verse 30 through 37. You know what? Let's take a moment and let's read that, because I believe that is crucial. Because if we don't have the validation that he is dead, then how can we validate the resurrection? In John chapter 19, beginning with verse 30, we read, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now do understand, the death of Jesus Christ is totally different than any other death. In this fact, they did not take his life away. They did not murder him. He laid his life down. He gave his life. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him from the pain, from the embarrassment, from the suffering, and he could have been delivered from the cross. But he chose to lay his life down, and I believe he divinely chose at what point he would give up the ghost and be dead. And we have that recorded there. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I believe Jesus Christ was certifiably dead on the cross by the Roman soldiers. You say, well, maybe they were mistaken. They were soldiers, not doctors. They didn't have a stethoscope. And he was clear up there on the cross and they were down on the ground. Well, let me invite you to endure the beating and the whipping that Jesus endured prior to the cross. Certain secular writers have said it is both a marvel and a miracle that he even survived that. They say many would never have survived the beating that he incurred prior to the cross. And then carry your own cross to the top of a hill after enduring that. And then allow somebody to nail you to that cross and put it up on that hill and let you endure that until you pass out. And then let somebody pierce your side with a spear and let all of the fluids run out of your body. And then be put in the grave. And when you come back and say, you know what, I survived it, I'll believe it's possible. But I don't think that's possible. Now, I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ divinely is possible and believable. And so here we have, I believe that Jesus Christ was certifiably dead before they put him in the tomb. And then they sealed it with a large stone. So with his death established, here's the eight reasons why I believe that Jesus Christ literally and bodily resurrected from the grave. Reason number one, the Pharisees who sealed the tomb with a rock, and they requested that the government seal it with a large stone or rock so nobody could come and just take it, and there was a seal on that, and the seal would have to be broken, and it would take more than probably one man to move that away from the tomb, and they had requested a set of soldiers to guard the tomb because they said they'll come and steal the body. And then the latter end will be worse than the first. And they'll go around and tell everybody that he raised from the grave and we'll never see his body again and nothing will ever happen. And so they're the ones that wanted it secure as it was. And the Pharisees who did that, they are not on record for denying the resurrection. In fact, they're the ones that go to the guards who admitted the events of that night, and they conspired with them and said, hey, we'll give you money, we'll give your superiors money, and just lie and say they came and stole the body. So we don't see them denying it, but rather bribing and lying about it. The second reason why I believe Jesus Christ literally resurrected from the dead is the soldiers did not deny it. They were the ones that said what happened, and they were shocked. However, they chose to take the bribe and lie about it. And this whole thing makes it all suspicious. And here's why. Under Roman law, And they said, we fell asleep, and while we were asleep, they stole the body. But here's what's suspicious. And to understand that there had to be a circle of corruption within what was going on. Any Roman soldier going to sleep while supposing to be on guard duty, that is a capital offense, they would be executed. Anybody, any soldier that would allow the body, whether alive or dead, to escape one way or another under their watch would be a capital offense. And so the response that they're giving, well, somebody stole and we fell asleep, if there was not corruption of bribery and all of that, if that actually happened and they were admitting and everybody said and it was proved that this is what happened, then those soldiers under government rule would have been executed for their failure and for what had happened. Reason number three. The women who first came to the grave did not initially believe in the resurrection or expect the resurrected Savior, even though the Lord already said this is what's going to happen. Because on the way there, they all of a sudden, I don't know how they forgot this, but they kind of forgot this. They were going to anoint the body and finish the burial preparation after the Passover and the Sabbath and all of that. It was on the first day of the week. And on their way there, they started talking, and one looks at the other and says, oh, who's going to roll the stone away? We can't get in because of the stone. Which is evidence that they did not expect to find a risen Savior when they arrived. And so they were not expecting it. Initially, they did not believe it. In fact, one of them thought the gardener had stolen or moved the body, and they asked, tell us where you placed the body so we can go take care of the body. And so that would be reason number three. Reason number four, the disciples did not expect it, nor did they initially believe it. You see, the disciples, when the ladies came back, they just accused the women of being emotional and babbling and not knowing what they're talking about and just overwhelmed with the emotion of the death of Jesus. And so several of them run to the tomb to determine whether the ladies were speaking what was true or not. And so even the disciples did not expect this to happen. And initially, they did not believe it. So if you struggled with believing for a moment about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I are not alone. However, each of these had that question validated in a very good way. And so the disciples did not believe that. Then, when it comes to the idea that the body was stolen and hid, that seems a little bit unusual. The disciples were not soldiers. They were common folk. They were not battle-hardened men. They'd been disciples, fishermen, tax collectors. Now, he may have had a harder skin than others, but they were not battle-hardened soldiers to go in covertly, past the Roman guards, open the tomb, and steal the body. But not only that, it seems to me that they were just pretty scared. They were hiding out of the eye of the public and away because they were concerned. Even certain of the Pharisees talked about executing Lazarus, who had been resurrected from the grave, but he was not the first fruits because he would have to die again. Jesus would never die again. And they talked about executing the disciples and his followers to put a stop to the whole Christian movement early on. And so they were scared and they were hiding and they were not out in the public eye. And I don't think they would have been brave enough to go and attempt to steal the body. You say, oh, well, there are people. Yes, there are people. And I think we could say that could be a possibility, but I don't believe it. So that would be reason number six or five. But here's a big one. Reason number six, it comes with a Latin word, corpus delicti, the missing body. There is no body. If the disciples or if anybody had stolen the body and hid the body, why was it never found? Because if they truly believed that they had stolen the body and hid the body, the Pharisees, they would have all been looking. They may have even had a reward. If you can find this body, bring it to us. Government would not want the embarrassment of losing a dead body like that. They would have searched high and low and everywhere possible to find the body. And they never found a dead body. Now, they had to confront a risen Savior for some of them, but they never found the dead body. Reason number 7 is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, is the vast number of eyewitnesses of the literal, bodily, resurrected Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about some mythical ghost that came back and haunted people. He had flesh and bones. He even ate. And in this passage in 1 Corinthians, we read, beginning with verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due season." So we have over 500 eyewitnesses. There have been certain lawyers over the recent history that were atheistic, if not just full-blown atheist. I wish I could recall their names. I am unable to do that at this point. But certain atheists. And they said, "We're going to look at this and prove that we're going to take it as a government case or a trial case, and I'm going to take all of the evidences, and I'm going to use the evidence to prove that it's impossible that Jesus Christ ever rose." At least one time, and maybe more, lawyers that have researched the evidences have turned from atheism to believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They said there is more evidences to validate that Jesus rose from the grave than most cases need or have to prove a verdict. And they get saved. Over 500 eyewitnesses. But now I have one more, number 8. And I think this one is crucial. And I believe in many ways this is the capstone of the other 7. How do we account for 11 disciples who became the apostles dying a brutal martyr death? One of them, John, who was the youngest, they tried to kill him by dipping him in boiling oil, and he did not die. The Lord preserved him, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he ultimately wrote the book of Revelation. And so here we have 12, and undoubtedly there would have been probably several hundred of the eyewitnesses that suffered persecution and many martyrdom. Why would they suffer that for a lie? If they were purporting a lie, why would they suffer such atrocities if it were a lie? Now, I think you and I could agree there'll be an unusual character that might do something like that every now and then. And this world has a few unusual characters. But to have the whole team. Now, Judas betrayed the Lord and hung himself. And even at that time, he realized who Jesus was. But too late. But out of the other 11, and then the one that replaced Judas, you have the 12. only one of them escaped a martyr's death, but with great suffering. Who here this morning would be willing to be placed in a vat of boiling oil for a lie? John was. Who here is willing to be crucified? And when Peter was crucified for his faith, and because he was a believer, he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not believe he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Who here this morning, or anybody listening to this online, who is willing to be crucified in such a brutal fashion for a lie? These eight reasons solidify that Jesus Christ, literally and bodily resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the grave, that we may abound in a victorious Christian life. And not only that, I personally have experienced His saving grace. And He has enabled me by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give me a new life and an abundant life that is a promise to every Christian, everyone that received Jesus Christ as Savior. That's promised to everyone. And I have experienced that. That doesn't mean we've had an easy life. We have, Mrs. Miller and I have gone through some very hard and very heavy things in our life. Some of them near death events. But do you know what? God has always given us the grace, the strength, and the peace that was promised by a risen Savior. It is because of these truths that I believe He has literally raised from the grave. But let me have another question to follow, and I believe it is an important question that follows that. What does the literal bodily resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ mean to you and mean to me? This isn't just some random event of history. I realize when Napoleon met his Waterloo, it had widespread ramifications for that time frame and probably a little beyond. But there is nothing in history that has the widespread and eternal ramifications for every individual like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to tell you what it means to me. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul starts going through what it means that we have a risen Savior. Now as a preacher, this first one I want to mention is important. It says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Number one, if Jesus Christ was not risen from the grave, this time that I spent in preparing the message and preaching has been vain. Vain means nothing. Emptiness. Worthless. I wasted my time. And not only that, I would stand as a liar. But because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, it is not vanity. It is everything. And because He has risen from the grave, it is not a false witness, but a living, true witness based upon the Word of God. I can speak truthfully from the pulpit this morning. And then second, our faith in Jesus Christ is not in vain. Twice, once in verse 14, I believe the other time is verse 17, he says, your faith is also vain if Christ be not risen from the grave. But because He is risen from the grave, my faith is not vain, but it is everything. It is the core of my life. It is the core of my hope. It is the core of my purpose. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, my faith is not vain. And do understand, the Christian life and the Christian faith is all about faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. They that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is crucial. Everything about who we are and what we do is all about faith. Our salvation is rooted in faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It is important that we are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our salvation, the very heart of our eternal hope, is rooted in faith. Our obedience to the Bible is rooted in faith. People say, "Well, I want to obey God." It'll take faith. And real biblical faith will take obedience to the Word of God. And we have to have faith to believe that God has it right and God's word is true. And so our life is rooted and governed and directed by faith. And then also our prayer life is rooted in faith. God has given a host of prayer promises to the believer. He's given only one to the unbeliever. Unbelievers can pray all they want. Now, sometimes God hears them, answers them out of his providence and for a purpose. But there's only one prayer promise that he has given to the unbeliever, and that prayer promise is that when you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will answer and save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That prayer promise is given to every lost person. But for us as believers, we have a host of promises for prayer. And when we come to our knees and when we close our eyes, and even if we're driving and leaving our eyes open, and you better when you're praying and driving, sometimes you might wonder if that's what somebody's doing driving down I-25 only to discover they're messing with an iPhone or a Droid or whatever, and they're not really praying. But keep your eyes open. Whatever it is when you're praying, you know that God will always answer according to his word and according to his will. Amen. And so my faith is not vain when it comes to my prayer life. My hope for the future. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." And he's going and he's preparing a place, and it says that he'll come and receive us to his own, and we can go and be there with him. And that's faith in believing that. And my faith is not vain because Jesus is risen. Amen. We have that. And then our faith regarding the forgiveness of our sins is not vain. If you'll notice in verse 17, "And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins." I don't think I would have to go very far to demonstrate that we all have a sin problem on some level, some greater, some lesser, but no exceptions. We all have a sin problem. We're born with a sin problem. We have inherited the sin nature. And I think somebody in a few years ago had made the best illustration to illustrate how we can know that we're born with a sin problem. You never have to teach a baby how to lie. You do have to teach them how to tell the truth. You never have to teach a child how to steal a toy from another child. You have to teach them discipline not to do that. You never have to teach a child how to beat up on another child and hit another child. But you have to teach them how not to do that. That's a part of the sin nature coming out early and being demonstrated. And then the Bible talks about, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Any sin is too much sin to be acceptable to the Lord. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Also says James 1:15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Death is a classic example of the sin curse. And so we understand that we have a sin problem. Now, for some, sin has become enslaving and bondage and creates bad habits to where it controls your life. It controls everything you're doing in life. But greater is he that is in the believer than he that is in the world. And he can give us victory over sin.
Amen.
And so we understand that without Jesus Christ, we have no real remedy for our sin. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." There is no sinner who have sinned so egregiously that it's beyond the grace of God. I know we have individuals sitting here this morning that have said and testified they felt that they had sinned so badly, particularly in military and in war, that God could never forgive them and they could never be saved, only to discover the forgiveness of God of whatever sin that took place then. The annals of history in the last 2,000 years records a large number of very wicked individuals that discovered that the grace of God could reach them. And they were broken with repentance, and they repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and found forgiveness of their sins. Do you understand that when God forgives us, they are removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought against us again? An omniscient God can't forget anything. But an omniscient God with great compassion chooses how he will deal with what he remembers and knows. And no matter what the sin is, when you confess and he forgives, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he has chosen at that point to never hold it against us again. That is the compassion of our God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, "That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Yes, it begins there with faith. Certainly it is the work of Christ, but there must be faith. And because our faith is rewarded by a risen Savior, our sin problem is dealt with. And through Jesus Christ, we've been made accepted before God. And so we are no longer in our sin. Now, does that mean as Christians we never sin? No, it does not mean that. But it does mean that he will help us to sin less. And when we do sin, forgiveness is there. Because our faith in a resurrected Savior is not in vain, we have great peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We have a peace that comforts us throughout any and every trial, adversity, hardship, problem that we face in life. And I know because I've been able to experience that peace that God has promised. All of these things, whether it be salvation, whether it be obedience to the Bible, whether it be our prayer life, whether it be our hope for the future, whether it be forgiveness of sins, all of these are rooted in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that should be important to you. If you are without Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, And the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You can know for a fact whether you're saved or not. And if you're struggling with wondering, do I have the forgiveness of sin and do I have eternal life and will I spend eternity with Jesus Christ? If you have that doubt in your mind, that can be resolved this morning. You too can have the same peace, the same hope, and the same eternal life. Because God said over and over in the Bible, He is no respecter of persons. Skin color doesn't matter. IQ doesn't matter. Age doesn't matter. Your past doesn't matter. There's no respecter of persons with Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness and new life to whosoever will call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's why it matters to every man, woman, and child. And for me, I praise God for what He has done. And I pray for those that have not yet received that today would be that day.